Jesus. When we think in those terms, we cannot help but turn our mind and heart to the story of the Magi that is found in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2. We sang in that song thematically about these men who are on their way to see Jesus. I'd like to take a moment to examine them for a moment and glean just a few very simple truths for us to take with us today, I pray, in our hearts and our minds, to be reminded of, or in fact, not knowing the condition of your heart this morning, to be confronted with. In Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the gospel reads, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.' When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." Well, for many of you that are here this morning, most of you, maybe all of you, you've heard this passage read, no doubt, many times. We have seen through the traditions of Christmas and the images that are presented to us with regard to that, even that which we have on the table before us now. And we mention this from time to time. It's a good reminder. Though this image that we have on the table is very representative of all the events that we read about in the gospel here surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ, it is chronologically inaccurate. For we see here in this picture both the shepherds and the wise men all joining together on the night of the Lord's birth in that manger scene, but that is quite frankly impossible. The shepherds were sent there that night, but as the writer here in the Gospel of Matthew tells us, in the very beginning, he doesn't hold anything back from us with regard to this. He said, "Now when Jesus was born," meaning that in the aftermath of Jesus' birth in the days of Herod the king, came these magi, these wise men. These men, as we have calculated, were not taking a journey simply from the pasture lands where the sheep were being tended. In fact, they were expected to have gone possibly as much as 1,000 miles to get there. No matter what kind of car, that's going to take you a while. So we find here as we open up the Gospel of Matthew in this scene that Christ has been born and been born for some time. It is far more understandable that when they came to Bethlehem, they came and found Jesus no longer in that stable, but possibly in a room, a home, whatever the dwelling place that they had. And he was now a toddler. So when we look at who these men are, we ask ourselves, who are they really? One of our well-known hymns says that they are three kings from the Orient. And certainly we recognize the geographical position that they're coming from, but yet the Scripture never identifies them as kings. In fact, the term magi that is assigned to them is typically not a king, but instead a counselor to the king. Meaning that these were men of great influence, perceived to be men of great knowledge, and perceived to be men who are trusted in the affairs of the world. And no doubt, by virtue of what we see in our gospel here, we're something of astronomers in understanding the stars and maybe even prone to astrology, because the point of the fact was that they were coming from what we would describe and define as pagan lands, serving and worshiping pagan gods for the most part. So as we recognize these people are coming from this place and coming through the time of Herod, There's an amazing thing taking place here, because up until this point in the life in which they lived, no one could have ever suspected that they were anything but what we might stereotypically expect them to be. Men of wealth, of experience, of influence, of leverage with kings and kingdoms. And because of this, we boil it down to this. They were men, to our knowledge before this time, to be without God. Men who were gazing into the stars, submitting to something that previously in Scripture had been told that should be to stay away from, was in fact sinful. Don't trust. Don't follow. And yet, ironically, it is that God uses a star to draw these men to the very Christ to be worshipped. God provides a star to the stargazers to grab hold of their mind and their understanding, to give them such a determination to go 1,000 miles because they're convinced that the anointed one that they've been told about has come. Where'd they find out such things? There are some who trace and believe that they would have had possibly the writings and the influence of Daniel from the years in which he spent in other kingdoms, such as the Babylonian kingdom. If that is true, then great assurance, what great seed had been planted by God in His Word through the prophet Daniel, such that these men have now been touched in their hearts and their mind, and they are on their way. The one thing that this strikingly reminds me of this morning is, as I look at what's happening to these men, I am reminded once again that God in His infinite Word, through this message of the coming of Jesus Christ, is not simply a coming hoping that people will change, hoping that people will see something different about Him, may model after His morals and His teachings. There are many in the world today, under philosophy, under thoughts, under moral grounding, yes, hope that people would follow the teachings of Christ. But my friend, you and I are reminded that's not why Christ came. That may be the result of Christ coming into your heart, but it is not why Christ came. As we have read already in these past couple of weeks, Christ came to save His people from their sins. And notice the possessive word, His people. Amazingly so, who constitutes the people of God? No doubt the Jews thought it was them. And they assigned that role not based on the fact that God had chosen before the foundation of the world, but simply because He had referred to them as His people. There had been a covenant in the Old Testament that they thought somehow gave them a card-carrying right to be a part of the kingdom of God. And yet, here we are. On the night of His birth, He does not summon in the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Instead, the angel goes and gathers up some shepherds out in the field. Men who lacked credibility in finer circles. And who are the next group that we are shown in great emphasis coming to worship the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, my goodness, He's gone 1,000 miles away and found some pagan astrologers. And He's now brought them in. One of the things that I'm confident about this morning, just in these two stories alone, I rejoice in the fact that when Jesus said He's saving His people from His sins, God's not seeking religious people, He's not seeking the smart people, He's not even seeking the wealthy people. God is seeking sinners. And the most beautiful thing that we found is that in every class of folk, we find them. These men drawn 1,000 miles away, and they show up. They show up looking for the birth of this king. And where do they show up? They show up in Herod's vicinity. Why? Well, that's where the king lives. Why wouldn't he be there? Herod considered himself to be king of the Jews. He'd been on the throne some 30 years by this time. There are some who thought, at least early on, that Herod was an incredibly gifted man and a great leader of sorts. But by this time in his rule, what has come in his heart and his mind is an embitteredness, a resentment, a paranoia. He is so consumed with somebody stealing his throne that he's willing even to have his own wife and children executed because he believes they are coming to betray him as well. So when these wise men, these magi, show up, as we read here in the gospel, and they come to Jerusalem looking for the true king, then Herod, the king, heard these things, and the Bible says that he was troubled. Troubled. So as we look to the reactions here of the coming of Jesus Christ, We've got already told that the wise men are coming from 1,000 miles away here. They're determined to find Christ. They're coming. They're drawn. They're going to get there. They're going to worship no matter what, based on what God has shown them already. Now, what has He shown them? In our very pragmatic, logical, humanistic world, not much. They got a few words of prophecy. They've got a star that they're following. And even that's not continuous, obviously. And so here they find themselves in Jerusalem. But you know what? With absolutely no fear, they are walking into town and they're asking questions. Where's He at? Where's He at? The Bible says that Herod the king, rather than being excited, rather than being understanding of this significance of the possibility of the Messiah, oh no, Herod is troubled. Why? He said, because I'm king of the Jews. I don't want some usurper coming in here and leading some revolution and rebellion against me. That's troubling, to use the King James vernacular there. So we recognize that Herod is determined that this can't happen. He's going to do whatever he can to prevent it because he imagines that his power and his ability or his intent to stop this is going to be sufficient. There's a second reaction in the town that day, and that's the rest of Jerusalem. Were they enthralled? Did they become fearless? Did all of a sudden their curiosity peak about the Messiah, the anointed one coming? Oh no. The Bible says that if Herod's upset, then the rest of Jerusalem is in fear. Why? Because if Herod's not happy about it, people die. If Herod's troubled about it, they'll feel the consequences. You say, well, Pastor, can you blame them for being fearful? No, I understand their fear. And I recognize the difference between one Jesus is bringing to salvation and one that He's not. Because the one that He's bringing to salvation and worship is the one who will overcome the fear, in trusting in Him more than that which scares them. The people in Jerusalem at this point weren't there yet. Then there were the wise men in Jerusalem, the counselors. When we look at verse 4, we see here, when He had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, He demanded of them where Christ should be born. Now here were two groups of men who in some respects were far apart, and yet they were much the same. There was the Pharisees, if you will, that believed in the coming of the Messiah. They believed in eternity, this idea of life after death and in rest with God the Father. The Sadducees, why they were represented primarily by the scribes who were supposed to be the teachers of the law, but more likely you might describe them as a lawyer. For their approach to life was incredibly pragmatic. They believed when you die, you die. There's nothing beyond that. So when you imagine these groups coming before Herod here and asking his counsel and his advice, what would they give? Well, my goodness, they're a walking encyclopedia of the prophecies of God. And they didn't fail. They didn't disappoint. What did they do? They quickly gave him the verse from Micah that speaks about the coming of the Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus Christ, going to be born in the city of Bethlehem. That's what it says, King. And then we don't hear from him again. What an incredible, sad truth. Men with such a head knowledge failing so in the heart. They could quote verses, but they could not even sense that the one they spoke of was here. What separated them from those men who just traveled 1,000 miles? Lord. So here we find from this moment on, there is nothing from these men. They are absolutely indifferent to everything that is transpiring around them. It is an incredible thing to observe in the reactions to Christ, and yet they are the same reactions that we have here today. We find for those who are drawn to God, who are brought to God by the power of His Holy Spirit, to understand and see and realize that Christ has come, that He has lived, that He has died, that He has rose again, and that He sits on the right hand of the Father, having accomplished the work of salvation for all those whom God the Father has given Him. And those who are willing to travel 1,000 miles are those who have come in some way, some form of understanding. That's me. That's me. The scribes and the Pharisees, they could quote you the Word of God, the law of God, chapter and verse. No doubt they can enforce a good Talmud any day of the week. The Talmud was the law plus. The Talmud was the law of God and the Word of God and a lot of amendments they had tacked on for good measure. I bet they knew that, but they didn't know Christ. And you know what's even worse? They didn't know that they wanted to know Christ. They didn't know that they needed to know Christ. They're unmoved. Herod's mad. People are scared because he's mad. They're wondering this idea of Jesus coming, this idea of Messiah, what should have been something that raised the rafters for joy, has now got them cowering in fear because they imagine all the circumstances that surround it, and rightfully so. Because you might remember this Herod was the one who was willing to kill babies, children, throughout Bethlehem in hopes that this child would not be in existence. A man who is capable of such things, as we find out in God's Word, is a man that human beings fear. He's a tyrant with no value of life. And yet, for these wise men, when we look at our text, picking up in verse 7, the Bible says, "Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." What an amazing story. Have you ever thought about the fact of how God, in his great wisdom and his great sovereignty, accomplishes his plan, both in spite of us, but also using us too? God used Herod's ego here. God used his self-inflated idea of power and authority. You ever stop to think, why didn't Herod send somebody with him? Why didn't Herod send somebody with him? He did. The man was so consumed with himself, apparently he assumed that these men would certainly come back. For he had commanded them so. He said, "You come back." He said, "Man, I'm looking for a good church." I jest. The Bible says that when they had heard the king, they departed. And by the way, the star appears again. What is this star? My friend, we can debate this from now and forever, and people have. There is no other answer here. There is no greater, more accurate answer than it is indeed the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God. As we put it, that guiding light. In one form or another, this was the guiding light that the people of Israel followed. It's now the guiding light that is taking these magi, taking them to the place of worship. It is whatever instrument that is within the hand and the power and the authority of God used to bring these men to worship. And so the Bible says when that star appears again, it says they rejoiced when they were coming to the house, not the stable. They saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. My friends, I don't want to take up too much time with the gifts that they brought here this morning. I realize there's a great deal of conversation as to the symbolism that they had, and I'm not questioning that or dismissing it. But when I put this scripture in context, you know what these men are doing? They're not bringing gifts because they think they mean something about the Lord's life and His sacrifice on the cross. You know what they're bringing? They're bringing the best they've got. They're bringing the best they've got. Each item that was brought from each wise man or magi was something that represented great value, something that was priceless, something that was presented as something that was incredible to have given. Gold, certainly we recognize as a medal of kings. They didn't bring an aluminum piece. Frankincense is that glittering, fragrant gum that was taken, it would seem, from the rarest of trees, so therefore it was of great value. There is a bottle of myrrh, an expensive spice and perfume, of which some estimate that depending on its size would have been worth as much as $10,000 in today's currency. Get the picture? These men were of prestige, and they were of authority and apparently of wealth, and they were seeking to give something that was sufficiently an offering from the best that they had to bring. And they came to worship. They came to worship. When we think about this idea and this picture, I cannot begin to imagine what must have been going through the heart and the mind of Joseph and Mary. By the way, legend says there are three. You will find that number missing in Scripture. We know there are three gifts. There's no accounting for how many came. There's no accounting for the entourage, for the group that they had. My friend, if you want to gather some attention, you see this incredible entourage of wise men and magi, possibly far more than three, all the animals and all those who came. They came 1,000 miles. I'm guessing those men brought helpers, packed up a few animals. And they all come down the streets of Bethlehem, which was in by no means a great metropolitan city. In fact, it is still not today. And you show up at no doubt what had to be a humble little setting where Joseph and Mary and Jesus were. And not only did they bestow them the honor of visiting, they're possibly, very likely, on their knees, humbling themselves before an infant. What an incredible, earth-shaking moment for them to see. And yet, I think in my heart and my mind, it cannot be for a moment more earth-shaking, more transformational for them than it was for the Magi who was bowing before Him. To go from the eastern palaces, eastern kings, royalty, pomp, circumstance, to have passed through Jerusalem and seen the tyrant there called Herod. And yet they bypassed all those things and found that the true royal throne, the true seat of power, the true seat of authority was in a little house in Bethlehem. This, I believe, is very characteristic of the reaction to the coming of a Savior, Jesus Christ. This, I believe, is the picture of what people are willing to do when God the Father is dealing with their heart and their mind and changing them and causing them to know and to be something that otherwise they could have never dreamed of. I ask you, who among us imagines that these wise men, 5 years before this event, ever considered that they might be hopping on an animal and going 1,000 miles to a little town called Bethlehem to offer the best that they have to a baby in a little house there, knowing that He was the King. He was the Master. He was the Savior. He was the Messiah. They didn't trust in the fact that Joseph and Mary were such sweet parents. They didn't trust in the fact of a Jewish upbringing. They had to trust that what they were looking at that day was not simply a human being. It was God made flesh. May we never forget that today. May we rejoice. May we rejoice in one way, form, or fashion. For those of us who know Christ as our Savior today, can we rejoice in the fact that at some point and sometime in our life, God, in His fashion, came to us and spoke to us in a language we understand, did to us something that got our attention like nobody else. If it had needed to have been a star, it would have been a star. If it had been the kick of a mule, it had been the kick of a mule. If it had been someone of older than us that with the greatest of respect planted the seed of the gospel and read the word of God to us such it could never, we could never shake it because the Holy Spirit was bringing us to a confrontational understanding of it. No matter how we came, no matter where we came, no matter when we came, all of us found ourselves seekers of the light. Because the true light is Christ. Seekers of the light. I pray we can all say that of ourselves today. And I pray that our heart's desire is that God would keep on bringing people in just as He brought us in. I pray that we would all desire to be used of God to plant seed like the prophet Daniel might have to these wise men. I pray that God would, in His love, mercy, and grace, use us as He did the shepherds that night. Unworthy as they might have been by society standards, they were ready, willing, and able to tell everyone they met that they had come to Jesus. He's been saving sinners for a long time. And I'm confident because His Word says so, He'll keep on saving sinners until God says no more. I rejoice in that truth, but I'm mindful it's not forever. Stand with me. As Terry comes and leads us in a verse this morning, we rejoice in the truth of His Word, and I pray that it seeks and finds our heart today, encourages us, maybe even troubles us a little, so that we may in reverence and worship draw even closer to Him than we were when we walked in this room today. As we sing.